Let's read again in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we'll read verse 6. 1 John 3, 6. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. I'm sure we've all heard parents giving their children a telling off. Maybe we've done it ourselves. And we've told them, stop doing that. And sometimes the child will respond, not in a rebellious way, but in a genuine way. But why? But why? And of course, sometimes those of us who are parents in our exasperation will just say something like, it doesn't matter why, just stop it. And that can be effective with children. But as children grow up and mature and think more for themselves, that's ineffective in the long run. Because there's something in us as human beings that wants a reason. We don't just want to be told, do that, don't do that. We want to know why. Give us a reason. Explain it to us. And once we see the reason, once we understand the why, then it becomes much easier to comply, doesn't it? Well, when we look at the Bible, of course, there are multiple commands from God. Don't do that, or do this. But he doesn't leave the why out. God always gives us reasons. He reasons with us. He is a reasonable and a reasoning God. He treats us, as it were, like adults. He brings to us explanations in order that we can understand the why behind the what. And so we can look throughout the whole of Scripture, we'd find just multiple reasons given as to why or why not we should or shouldn't do a certain thing. And so this evening we'd like to look at 10 reasons why we should not sin from this passage, 1 John 3, verse 3 to 10. Now, we could probably, I'm guessing, give 1,000 reasons from the Bible as to why we should not sin. But in this passage, we're struck by how many reasons are concentrated here in these few short verses. It's interesting. John tells us one of the reasons why God made him write this letter. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. So there's the do not sin. And then in chapter 3, we have the why expanded and expounded for us. We want to look through these reasons, not as some intellectual exercise, but as a practical exercise, as something we hope will have the effect of us being able to say no to sin. So I want to give you these 10 reasons, but I also want to give you 10 words with these reasons, which hopefully sum up each reason. It's easier to remember one word, maybe, than 10 statements. So I'm going to give you 10 words and 10 statements that explain the words. The first reason not to sin, here's the first word, is chaos. Chaos. John tells us we should not sin because sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You see that in verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. The basic definition of sin is no law, lawless. And lawless has two sides to it. Number one, here are people who have been given a law to live by, the law of God, not just the law of a mum or dad or the law of a policeman or the law of a president or of a Supreme Court, but the law of God, and yet they are living without that law. They are living lawlessly. They are rejecting that law. That's a solemn and a serious thing to do, isn't it? We see what happens in society, the breakdown of relationships when human law is set aside. How much more when divine law is set aside, when we are lawless? So there's the setting aside of law, but also this, that sin is lawlessness in the sense that it's chaotic. It produces lawlessness. Living without law, lawlessly, produces lawlessness. It produces a mess. It produces chaos. I'm sure we've seen that. Maybe some of the best examples of that is when family relationships go wrong, when family relationships break down, either in a marriage or between siblings or between parents and children. When sin enters a home, the end result is chaos, isn't it? It's lawlessness. It's just this tangled ball, impossible to get untangled, to loosen all the knots. It's when we see that, this is what John's saying, see the chaos, see the effect of this in your own soul, the chaos that it introduces to your mind and your heart and your conscience and your life. See the chaos that sin brings into relationships when sin is abounding, and flee it. If you want a disorderly, messy, stressful, upside down, inside out, chaotic life, sin. You want to flee that? Do not sin. That's what John's saying. Sin is lawlessness. Second reason. And the word here is removal. Removal. The reason is Jesus was manifested to take away our sin. We read that in verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Now, I've heard and I've read people say that Jesus takes away the guilt of sin. That's what it means when he was given this name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that all that means, that merely means that he takes away the guilt, the sense of impending punishment. It takes away the sentence that is over us for our sin. And he does do that. And it's a wonderful thing. But that's not all he does. It doesn't say that he just came to remove guilt. He came to remove the cause of guilt. He came to remove sin. This is what John says. You know, he was manifested. He appeared. He came. The whole purpose of his incarnation was sin removal. Sin removal. Not just guilt removal. And therefore, when we are being tempted to sin, bring that word in front of your mind, removal. No, I will not. I cannot. This was why Jesus came. How can I let sin enter and occupy when the purpose of Christ's incarnation was eviction? Removal of this sin. Another powerful reason, isn't it, not to sin? Chaos, removal. Third word is Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. We're told here at the end of verse 5, after being told he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In him is no sin. It's quite an amazing statement to make. Remember, this is being made by John. John wasn't just one of the 12 disciples. He wasn't just one of Jesus' three best friends. He was his best friend. He was the most close. He was the most intimate of his friends. The one who knew him best. Spent 3 years with him in the closest possible company. Observing, listening, watching, examining. And at the end of 3 years, he's able to say this astounding statement, in him is no sin. People can't spend 3 minutes with us and say that. See, here somebody spent 3 years and was truthfully able to say no sin in Jesus. And why is he mentioning this? It's not just throwing out a theological fact, Christ's sinlessness. He's saying, no. If you want to be Christ-like, you have to be Christ-like in this core, central area of sinlessness. That's what you should be striving for. Don't say that you want to be like Christ unless you want to be like him in his sinlessness. John's saying, let his sinlessness motivate you and reason you to sinlessness. When that temptation again comes in front of your eyes, remember, in him is no sin. Chaos, removal, Christ-likeness. Here's the fourth word. Home. Home. Notice verse 6. Whoever abides in him sins not. Abide is simply the word for live with, dwell with, reside with. It's live in the same place as. And it's speaking of the Christian here, of course, who is united to Christ, who is in Christ, who is in union with Christ, who claims to be abiding with him, living in him, with him. He's saying, if Jesus is your home, do not sin. Do not sin. It's like, you might meet someone who, you know, have let's just say it's a husband and a wife. Here's a husband, and he has certain interests. And maybe he's, let's just say he's a fitness fanatic, a real sports addict, watching it, talking about it, playing it, every opportunity. And then one day you get the opportunity to meet his wife. And like you can tell just from looking at her, that she has no interest in sports whatsoever. And in fact hates it. Maybe lives very carelessly and thoughtlessly, no attention to her fitness and her diet. And you think, how can they live together? Like how can that possibly work? How can these two complete opposites, antagonistic opposites, like how can you say they abide? I mean, they might be under the same roof, but it can be a happy existence, can it? And here John is basically saying, you know, when you sin, God is looking at you, and people are looking at you, and they're saying, how can this work? You say you live with Jesus, and yet you live like that? You say Jesus is your home, and yet look at your life. He's urging us to look at the fundamental incompatibility. As he says, whoever abides in him sins not. Now let me just pause there, because it might be that you're sitting with me, well, I sin? I thought I was a Christian, yet, man, I've sinned 10 times already today, 20 times yesterday. Does that mean I'm not abiding in Jesus? He's not my home, he's not my dwelling place? Well, that's what it looks like in the face of it. I mean, you have to read Scripture. It says, whoever abides in him sins not. Does that mean there are no Christians in the whole world? Well, no, thankfully. Because it's interesting that the Greek language has a tense, a verbal form that the English doesn't really translate very well. And it's called the present continuous tense. It means it's an action. It's not just a one-off here and a one-off there, but it's a constant action. So that's what we have here when it says, sins not. It's saying, this person who abides in Christ does not presently and continuously sin. Maybe the best way of trying to explain it is saying something like this. Sin is not the general direction of their life. It's not the bent of their life. Yes, there are times when they divert and they sin, but the general direction, the general tenor, the general aim, the general bent of their life is they do not sin. Another way of putting it is, they sin, but sin does not have dominion. Sin used to be the dominion, the dominant power, the controlling influence, but no longer. Yes, sometimes sin commands and they submit and obey sin, but most of the time, no. They fight it, they resist it, they have power over it. Sin does not have dominion, though it still has influence. Another way of putting it is this. Sin does not live happily in our lives. Sin is, yes, we commit it, but we don't do it happily and we don't reflect on it happily and joyfully. No, it's like a rattlesnake that comes into our life. We're not indifferent to it. We don't just say, oh, there's a rattlesnake and we keep living. No, we say, there's a rattlesnake, get rid of it, throw it out. We even when we sin, we recognize the danger of it, we repent of it, and we seek it to be removed from our lives. We may fall in it, but we don't walk in it, and we don't wallow in it. That's what is being spoken of here in this verse. Whosoever abides in him sins not. So there's encouragement here for every Christian who sins, but there's not a pillow here. It's not saying, Christian, you know, you can just use this as a defense all the time. Well, you know, every Christian sins. No, it's challenging us. It's calling us away from all sin. It's saying, don't be ever comfortable with, don't be ever indifferent to it. Don't walk in it, don't wallow in it. So, that's our fourth word, home. Sin is not our home, Jesus is our home. Our fifth word is contradiction. Contradiction. Verse 6 continues, whosoever sins, again in this present continuous way, as a habit of life, as a practice, Whosoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. He's saying you can't see Christ and know Christ and continue in the same way of life. It's just impossible. It's totally contradictory. It's like once you've seen, you know, say the Niagara Falls, it changes your view of every other waterfall you see. It changes your view of what is amazing and wonderful. And this is what John is saying here. He's saying, if you've seen Christ by faith, if you know Christ by faith, your sight's been changed. Your perspective has been changed. You can't look on sin the same way again. It would be a total contradiction. It's totally inconsistent with seeing and knowing Christ. Here's the sixth word, deceit. Deceit. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. We live in a very deceptive world, don't we? There's nothing more deceptive than sin. It can come to us and present itself to us in so many disguises and in so many persuasive ways. It reasons with us as well. Oh, for sure. Sin comes with its reasons and its arguments and its persuasiveness. And John's aware of this. He's saying, don't let any man deceive you. They're going to come and they're going to present sin in such a way, and they're going to paint it in such attractive colors, and they're going to make it look the most reasonable course. They're going to make it look so easy and consequence-free. Let no man deceive you. I was hearing of a young girl, a teenager, who was with a group of friends, and they were tempting her. They were trying to get her to go to a place with people that she knew she should not go to or be with. And one of the tactics that was used to try and persuade her, lure her, was, you're just afraid your dad will hurt you if he finds out. Well, a lot of young people would hear that and say, I'll show you. I'm not afraid of my dad hurting me. And off they would go. Succumb to that kind of reason, that deceitful reasoning. But this girl, when she heard that, you're just afraid that your dad will hurt you when he finds out, she replied like this, no, I'm afraid of hurting my dad if he finds out. You see how she turned it around? And that's the Christian too. When sin comes to us with a reason, we can turn it around. When sin comes with a reason and says, you know, you're just afraid of God punishing you, that's why you're not doing that. No. We turn and say, well, we don't want to offend our Father. We don't want to hurt our Father, as it were. Sin is deceitful. It never comes in its true colors. Seventh word is devilish. Devilish. Verse 8, he that commits sin is of the devil. And the reason is, don't sin because it's of the devil. This is speaking of the origin of sin. It's saying, remember, however it appears, however it looks, whatever it promises, every sin is born in hell. It comes out of the pit. It comes from the darkest and most wicked and murderous mind. He was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. No sin has your good at heart, in other words. It's devilish. And John is saying, reason like this, when sin comes and calls, you say, will I help the devil? Will I perpetuate what the devil wants to continue? Will I advance the schemes and devices and designs of hell? Don't sin. It's devilish. It's of the devil. Eighth reason, destruction. Destruction. And we read that in verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Here we're told Jesus came to demolish sin, to reduce it to dust and rubble. And John's saying, are you going to rebuild the dust and rubble? Are you going to put back together what Jesus came to destroy? Are you going to perpetuate what Jesus came to end? Remember, destruction. When sin comes, say, you're destroyed. God, Jesus demolished you. I'm not going to help rebuild you. Ninth word is seed. Seed. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Do not sin, in other words, because God's seed is in you. God's seed is in you. You've been born again, in other words. This divine power, you can never say, well, I can't help it. How can you say that? When the help of a divine seed has been planted in your life, how can you say, I can't help it? How can you say, well, I'm weak? How can you excuse yourself? He's saying, don't. You have the seed of God. His seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Again, speaking of this habitual course of sin. And he's saying, look, if God's seed is in you, these things should be happening. Habitual sins will become occasional sins and eventually non-existent sins. He's calling us to see, is there progress? When you look back over your Christian life, sometimes you can't see any change from yesterday, today, or even from last week to this week. But look back over 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Look back to the beginning. Surely there must be evidence of sin being defeated, of temptation being resisted, if God's seed was planted and is growing in that life, in your life. There has to be. You can't have God's seed in you and be unchanged, unsanctified, no growth in the fight against sin. His seed remains in him. God doesn't plant a seed and uproot it again. It stays. And if that stays, he says, eventually sin is being defeated. The last reason, the last word, is proof. Proof. Verse 10. The reason is because it manifests spiritual character. It manifests spiritual character. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. He's saying, when sin comes and draws and argues and debates with you, remember, you're in this world to prove your spiritual character to the devil and to the world. Let it be demonstrated, let it be evidenced, let it be proven who you really are and whose you really are. In this area of not sinning, in this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Here, the separation is being made. He's saying, who do you want to prove the existence of in your life? Do I want to evidence the devil's power? Or do I want to evidence the Lord's power? 10 arguments against sin. 10 words, 10 reasons. Is that going to make a difference in your week? Are you going to take these as 10 weapons? Here God is reasoning with us. And thank God He does reason with us. He does provide us with arguments, with defenses, with tools and resources such as these 10 reasons. But let's take them and use them to reason against sin, to defend ourselves against it. Use each of these words and each of these reasons. How thankful we should be for God's provision. Let's use them to reason ourselves to obedience. There are also, though, 10 reasons to do righteousness. And it's interesting how often in this chapter it switches from not sinning to doing righteousness. This is not merely about stopping sinning. It's about starting righteousness. The same arguments we can use to resist sin are the same arguments we can use to empower and motivate obedience and righteousness and good works. So we can use these in both ways, in a defensive way and in an offensive way. But we can also use them to examine ourselves. And this really is one of the great purposes of John. He gives a number of marks of grace in a Christian's life. And this is one of them. That the power of sin is being broken. Habitual sin is becoming occasional. Occasional sin is becoming non-existent. We are winning this battle. That's what he says there in that last reason. In this, the children of God are manifest. This is something to take to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help you see, are you in the faith or not? Are you engaged in this battle or not? Are you using these weapons or not? But why not think of the one sin that you're really battling just now? We're all battling multiple sins, I know, but choose one. And go to war with it this week. Whatever it may be, you know it. Here God has given you 10 reasons to overcome, to defeat, to win that battle. Use them. Take them up. Go to war this week. Deal a fatal blow to that sin or that sinful habit or pattern. Or that area of your life that is dominated by sin, that area of your character that is dominated by sin. God has given us the resources. No, we'll never be perfect. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And the truth is not in us. So we're never going to get to the point where we can say, I'm perfect. I've done 1 John 3. No, that's never going to happen. But battle must happen. Victories must happen. Overcomings must happen. If we are to prove that we are genuinely believers, it's so easy for us just to excuse ourselves of a pattern of sin or a habit and just say, well, you know, we're all sinners. And John is saying, no. No, that's not allowed. It's not acceptable. It's a real warning sign. If that is your attitude, if these are your words towards your sin. No, he's saying, 1 John 3 is the attitude. Here there are 10 reasons in such a few verses not to sin. You're never going to win this on your own. You're not going to win this by trying harder. It's interesting. These verses are introduced by a description of who the Christian is. You notice that in 1 John chapter 3? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. He's saying, learn who you are. You're the sons of God. And goes further, learn who you will be. Doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. Do you see what He's doing here? He's got these verses 3 to 10, which is all about what you do. But verses 1 to 3 are about who you are. Who you are impacts what you do. The power for not sinning lies in who you are, your identity. Here he's saying, get this right, lay this foundation of being a son of God, being loved by the Father, and of all that God has yet to do for you, and use that to motivate this battle. Who you are affects what you do. And what do we do when we fall? Well, again, John's got a wonderful answer here in his first chapter. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He removes the penalty and He removes the power. He begins the cleansing work. Here's where we begin, friends. You can't go out tomorrow morning or even tonight when you go home and say, right, that sin, you're dead. You're finished. I'm going to war. If it's all just I, me, my, and mine, you're a goner already. You're defeated. But if you start with what God has done for you, making you a son, a child of God, if you start with what Christ has done for you, able to forgive all the sins that we confess, then we have motive, then we have power, then we have energy. And if you've never, ever cast yourself upon this Christ, and if you're still trying to beat sin in your own strength, again, this letter calls you to Christ. To cast yourself upon Him, you will never defeat it on your own. You can't, it's impossible, it's too great. But if you will confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. Isn't that, you know, when you become a Christian, probably our biggest prayer is forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. But as you go on in the Christian life, it becomes more and more cleanse me, cleanse me, cleanse me. Oh, we're not downplaying or devaluing forgiveness, the removal of the penalty. But oh, how much more we long for the removal of the power. Cleanse me. Amen. Let's pray.